22:1-7, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This first census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Heavenly Father, I pray as we examine this text today and as you guide us in our understanding, I ask, Lord, that you will open our hearts to hear. You'll give me wisdom and the ability to speak what's on my heart this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've talked more than once about the timing of this registration. And it's interesting that Luke says this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And some of the questions are, was he the governor or was he a procurator, which is what he actually was, which is a little bit different than a governor. It's actually someone who's appointed directly by Caesar, or was, I should say. They don't do that anymore because we don't have Caesars anymore. But this particular man in the King James, he's called Cyrenius, but he was a favorite of Caesar Augustus, and was given some special duties in this particular time period. There was a census that took place. If we read Caesar Augustus, his own words on the subject, he talks about that in the silver jubilee of his reign, which would be BC 2, 2 BC, that in that particular year, February of 2 BC, he received the acclamation and the acclaim of all his subjects, he says. And for that to happen, there would have to have been a census or a registration that took place throughout the entire land. We do know that from several sources that this actually happened, that it was a registration different than taxation that took place in 3 BC leading up to the events of the Jubilee of Caesar Augustus's reign. And by the way, Josephus mentioned something about this as well. And there are several accounts. Justin Martyr writes of this in the 2nd century AD. I forget the name of the Arminian historian who wrote of this as well. There are inscriptions that are still available to us in different parts of the old Roman Empire that speak of this event. Josephus speaks of it when he says that there was an oath of allegiance required of the Jews to Caesar and to Herod. And at that time, 6,000 of the Pharisees refused to take the oath. And so they were fined, and eventually many of them were killed as well. But this is the same oath that is being spoken of here, the same registration that Luke speaks of here. And the idea was that everyone would have to come and write or sign that they were proclaiming, we've talked about this before, Caesar as the father of the country. And in some of the ancient histories, he's called the first man. So he's the father of the country. Herod was using this as well. That's what Josephus is talking about, that they were required to state their allegiance to Caesar and to Herod. And what Herod was trying to do was to make sure that he had a handle on everyone who had any ancient claim to the throne. And that's why they had to go to the city. And this wasn't particularly what Caesar was concerned with, although I'm sure he would have been appreciated knowing who had any, quote, royal blood, unquote. But Herod was concerned because, as we've mentioned before, around the time of Jesus Christ's birth, there was this expectation of the Messiah, messianic expectation. And what Herod was trying to do was to find out who in his realm had Davidic heritage, had the blood of the royal family, and he wanted to know who they were, and it would have included the women as well, because someone could be born of a woman that was of the Davidic line and have claim to the throne. So this is why Joseph and Mary, because of the emperor's decree and because of Herod's addition, you might say, to that, they went out and they took off from Nazareth and headed toward Bethlehem. I've said before that this was providential. Obviously, the entire thing was providential, but think about the circumstance that Mary and Joseph were facing, she being pregnant, and by this time very obviously pregnant, because they arrived in Bethlehem, would have only been a week or so of a trip. And so it was an opportunity for them to get away from that, the gossip and so forth that I'm sure was surrounding their relationship at this point. So the emperor's decree sent Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. They all went there to be registered, Joseph up from Galilee. And this took place throughout the summer of 3 BC. They arrived, apparently, based on some of the other things. We'll talk about this a little bit next week again. Based on the evidence we have, they arrived in Bethlehem about September, end of September, 3 BC. And the events that are recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and following, took place toward the end of that particular month, what we would call September. And when they arrived there, they found lodging eventually, but initially, as we know, there was no room in the inn, and they found themselves in a stable. One of the things I've thought about this week is the significance of Bethlehem. When we read about Bethlehem in the scripture, now let me ask you a question. When I read from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 22, what was your impression of that passage, of that chapter of Ruth? What would be the one word, if you're going to use one word to describe what I read there, does anybody want to volunteer a single word that comes to mind?
Homecoming.
Homecoming. What else are you thinking about, though? What was the... That's true. What is the... what kind of emotion, I guess is the term I'm looking for, would you think of when you read that?
Loyalty.
Loyalty. Well, what was happening? What was the... There's a lot of death in that chapter. Elimelech dies.
Bitterness.
She calls herself Mara when she comes back. The word that I'm looking for, and I'm obviously this is just the word that I've chosen, so it's not as if you have to say, oh no, and we missed it. Sadness. It would be, we read that and we forget that we're talking about real people. Now, if you were part of a family that moved away to a foreign country, and then your family began to die, that would be kind of sad. Well, it'd be very sad. They're in a foreign country. Finally, Naomi is left alone, except for these two foreign girls, women, who had married her sons, and she's, and frankly, kind of wants to get, you might read in Louis L'Amour, might want to get a shot of them too, get rid of them. Doesn't say it quite in those terms, but he says, once you girls to stay here, I want to go home. I don't have anything left for you. I'm leaving. And so Orpah says she puts on a good show, but she leaves. She stays home where she belongs. But Ruth does not. And she embraces this sadness, this hardship, this difficulty, and it's going to be hard. A widow in that culture didn't have, especially with no sons or family or anything else, obviously, would have no one to take care of her. And that's why Ruth ends up gleaning in the field, as we find out later, of Boaz. So sadness is the term that I have come to mind. But let me give you a rundown of most or some of the passages of Scripture that concern Bethlehem. Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. And then if you see that Jacob repeats this in Genesis 48:7, that was Genesis 35:19. There are several passages concerning Bethlehem, just to locate Bethlehem or to talk about a judge that rose out of Bethlehem. But then there was a young man from Bethlehem of Judah, the family of Judah, a Levite. He was staying there. He departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And eventually he ends up at Micah's home. And you remember that story, how the Danites came by later and stole Micah's ephod and other household idols, and then took the Levite with them, who this young Levite, by the way, was a descendant of Moses through his son Gershom. And that's one of the other well-known passages concerning Bethlehem. One of the most sad and horrible passages is from Judges 19. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite standing in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 whole months. Now, you know the rest of the story. It's one of the most horrible stories in Scripture. And this Levite, this woman was a concubine. She didn't have the rights, the full rights of a wife. It was an arrangement, basically, that would preserve for the man, for the Levite in this case, the opportunity, if he married another woman, to give her and her children, I should say, the right of inheritance. And so the concubine was a very precarious position. Now it says that she played the harlot against him, and we would think, well, she was unfaithful, but actually in the Hebrew, that can mean that she was disgusted with his behavior, that she was angry at him. And apparently, as we know from the story, he wasn't much of a man. Traditionally in Hebrew commentaries and Hebrew thought on this, he was a very cantankerous and angry and evil man, or I shouldn't say evil, it doesn't say that, it does say he was cantankerous and angry, and as we know from the story, he thought of himself first and no one else. As you know in the story, she was later ravished and killed by the perverted men of Gibeah and Benjamin, and then, of course, as the story unfolds, the entire city is destroyed. In fact, the entire tribe of Benjamin is destroyed, except for 600 men. But this young woman from Bethlehem, a very tragic, horrible end, a very tragic story. And then we read, of course, from Ruth and how things turned out there. We know that they turned out much better, but it begins as a sad tale. A lot of folk died there, and then they end up in Bethlehem with nothing. So the situation with Ruth was, again, a sad tale, as we discussed. We go on to see that Bethlehem is the city of David, the city where David was born and raised and where Samuel went to anoint him as king. David finally left there and served Saul. It is also the city where Asahel and Joab and I forgot the third brother's name for some reason. They're from there. They're the sons of Zeruiah, who was a sister of David, so these would have been his nephews. And when he was killed by Abner, Asahel, that's where he was buried. David, one time when he was in the stronghold, I think it was in Adullam, if I remember right, there was Philistine garrison in Bethlehem, and he said, "I long for the water of Bethlehem." And so his three of his mighty men broke through the lines and brought the water back. And of course, David wouldn't drink it, poured it out. And I've always said that if I was those fellows, I would have said, "Well, you know, come on, we drink it." But he didn't. Poured it out before the Lord. Micah 5:2, which we read this morning in our reading together. And then, of course, Jesus being born in Bethlehem and the events there when Herod saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So the thing that I see primarily in Bethlehem, primarily in the scripture concerning Bethlehem, is a lot of sorrow, a lot of death, a lot of hardship. Rachel died and was buried near Bethlehem. Ruth, in her coming to the city of Bethlehem, came with Naomi and in sorrow and hardship. David, of course, being there as a young man, but his life was one of hardship and difficulty. If we go back to the circumstance of the young woman from Bethlehem who was killed, abused and killed by the men of Gibeah. We look at the events, of course, surrounding Jesus Christ's birth and the slaughter of the innocents there in Bethlehem. It was, frankly, a history of Bethlehem that is difficult to think about. Death, sorrow, horrible events both in the Old Covenant era and, well, I guess still with the Old Covenant era with the birth of Jesus Christ, but horrible events in the ancient times of Israel and then in the times of Christ. It's a city that brings to mind, or should bring to mind, much sorrow and hardship and pain. We wonder sometimes if there is a purpose in all that. And I will say this. Jesus didn't come to fix all that. We, if you've been looking at the news, have been confronted with a horrible circumstance up in Newtown, Connecticut, where this terrible young man killed all these people in the school, all these children in the school. And we wonder, how can something like that happen? Why is it that these things happen? And my answer to you is that when we ask those questions, we are missing some important truths. Number one is that we have forgotten the whole idea of representation, which is odd because our entire faith, our hope for now and eternity, rests upon the concept or the principle of representation. Have you stopped to think about that? We in America are very individualistic, and so we always consider Jesus Christ our personal Savior. That's true, as far as it goes, but He is our Savior because He is our representative sacrifice. He died in our place, not just our place individually, but in the place of all His people. And when Paul says that God is a Savior of all mankind, especially those who believe, he is speaking about something that we as individual-minded Americans tend to overlook, and that is that God works in this realm. He works with corporate entities as much or perhaps more than he does with individuals. I think it was Madison comes to mind. For some reason, I think it was Madison. I might be wrong. But it says that he said that God judges corporate bodies of people, I'm paraphrasing, in this realm because they do not exist in the next. And so when nations fall under the judgment of God, it's because it is in this realm that the corporate entity, the nation, the people, whatever they might be, that people group, fall under the judgment of God because they will not be reckoned as a corporate entity in the next realm. Either they'll be in Christ, which is the summation of all representation, or they'll be in hell, where they were, and in the ancients, the belief was that hell was before the throne of God. And they were, the damned were always in the presence of God, because that's what they hate the most, is God. And so the only corporate identity they have is among the damned. This week in Newtown, Connecticut, a terrible sinner, a terrible young man who... there's no excuse for what he did by any means. Perpetrated a terrible crime. He took the lives of innocent children. And we ask the question, why? Why did that happen? Why did God let that happen? What is it that God, was he not available at that point to offer help, or what is it? We might ask the same question about the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem just after actually be about a year and a half after the birth of Jesus Christ. Why did God allow that to happen? What is it about God that these things take place? And the answer is that we need to think in terms of representation. We need to think in terms of the corporate entity. We need to think in terms of God bringing judgment. And that's exactly what this is all about. Well, wait a minute, you say. What do those little kids do, both in Bethlehem and in Newtown, Connecticut? What do they have to do with anything? The answer is they were part of a corporate entity that had denied God. It makes me think about when the children of Israel were complaining against Moses and Aaron and the sons of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and I'm not remembering all the names here, but they'd rose up against Aaron and Moses, and so they came and with their censers, some of them did, the Levites did, who claimed they wanted the priesthood as well, and there was 250 of them, as I recall, who were killed as the fire of God came out from the tabernacle. And then, of course, when the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan, it's all in the same circumstance. Well, the congregation in number 16 gathered against Moses and Aaron. They turned toward the tabernacle of the meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it. And they had been complaining against God. They said, "You've killed the people of God." They complained against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle meeting. This is after all these events. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go away from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." But then they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it. From the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun." Aaron took it as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put the incense, and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. This is not the only time this kind of thing happened in Israel. You recall elsewhere in the scripture speaks of fire consuming some people at the edge of the camp. And you think, what about that? Why is it that these people, and seemingly sometimes innocent folk, what about the children of Dathan, who were swallowed up with him and were taken down to death into the heart of the earth, as Moses terms it? What about those who, Achan and his family, when they were destroyed for his sin? Why is it that those things happen? Do they continue to happen? Why is it that God will sweep up supposedly the innocent with the guilty? And the answer is because we don't think the way God does, and we can't grasp the idea of the corporate entity. Daniel and his friends, as I've talked about many times, were swept up in the judgment that came upon Judah and Jerusalem. They were innocent. In fact, they were godly young men, and yet they were made eunuchs in the court of the Babylonian king. And served him. Yes, they served him faithfully. They were blessed. But they were swept up in judgment as well. Even in the midst of that judgment, they were blessed. Yes, but they were still innocents, if we want to use the term, who were brought into hardship because of the judgment of God. And we see the same thing in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. We see the same thing in Newtown, Connecticut, just a few days ago. Were those innocent children? Yes and no. No one is truly innocent. But had they done something to deserve that kind of death? Not really, no. I'm speaking both of Bethlehem and of Newtown, Connecticut. Why were they killed then? Because they were part of a corporate entity that God's hand of judgment is resting upon. What's the answer? Well, one of the answers I've heard is that we should arm the teachers. We should have someone in the schools who can fight back. And that's okay as far as it goes. A better answer along those lines of just a practical or political or answer would be to close the schools down altogether and put those kids where they belong, back at home, to learn where they should be learning, where they would be more safe. And I agree with the answer of fighting fire with fire, to some degree, but the more profound and more complete answer is this nation desperately needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be changed. The reason we have murderous young men like this fellow who in Connecticut or the many other circumstances that have happened over the years is because we are a culture of death. Those who despise God's ways love death. And so the judgment that comes upon this nation, upon this culture, is much like what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1. It's something that is deserved, but it's as if we generate our own judgment. Out of this degenerate culture comes degenerate behavior. And so the answer isn't arming teachers. That might be a stopgap. The answer would be far more complete, and it is to arm people with the truth, to bring folks into contact with salvation, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, to model it, to live it, to disciple those who have brought, we have, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, have been brought into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, into a relationship with God in Jesus Christ, and begin to transform the culture. That's how this is going to be solved. I know the national leadership is talking about gun control, and this all plays into a greater an agenda they have. There's no question about that. And those things we should be concerned about as well. But the answer to that problem is also the kingdom of God. What we need to be doing as Christians is to be answering these issues, not by saying, well, gee, I don't know what the Lord's doing. I don't have any answer for that either. The answer is that God is judging this nation. And just as those hundreds, maybe, of children were slaughtered 2,000 years ago, just after Jesus and his mother and foster father had left for Egypt, just as that was an indicator of God's hand of judgment upon the children of Israel, the things that happen in this nation, including the events that took place this week in Newtown, Connecticut, those tragedies, those horrible events, indicate God's displeasure with our nation as well. When we throw out the idea of judgment, we also throw out the idea of representative sacrifice on our behalf in Jesus Christ. Because if God doesn't judge the corporate entity, then he doesn't provide a representative to save us either. We can't have it both ways. We cannot say that this nation is in need of Jesus Christ and throw out the whole concept of judgment, because judgment is the reason that Jesus Christ died. He took our judgment upon him. And this nation has turned its back on Almighty God and is suffering because of it. We will continue to suffer. Events like these, fire at the outskirt of the camp, if you will, the plague that must be stopped by one who will stand between the living and the dead, these things will continue to happen in our nation and at an increasing rate until things change at the root. Our job as Christians is to bring the truth to those who are around us. Son of man, God said to Ezekiel, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, yes, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from this way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your own soul. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked will turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's our job, watchmen. We can expect fire to consume those at the edge of the camp. We can expect God's hand of judgment to rest heavily upon this nation. And we can expect that we will be held accountable for a failure to proclaim the warning, as Ezekiel is told here, as he was told to warn the nation of Israel so many, many years ago. Third Sunday in Advent is Bethlehem Sunday. Bethlehem was a city that experienced much sorrow. In fact, connected to that city is much horror. Horrible events took place in the city and to those who were from that city. Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, did not come to fix that. He came to give us what we need that we might fix it. He came and gave us victory over Satan and over death. Jesus Christ is not going to wave a magic wand and make everything all better. He expects us to do the work of the kingdom, to bring our own life under his authority, to bring our arena of activity, our sphere of influence under the authority of Christ and his kingdom, and to do that on a community basis, on a state and national basis, so that we might eventually one day see that the kingdom of God, the knowledge of the Lord, covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the answer to the problems that we see around us today. God's hand of judgment rests upon this nation. There's no question about that. It's foolish to pretend that isn't the case. And if that bothers the unsaved, so be it. We have a job to proclaim the truth, not to tickle their ears, nor the ears of other Christians. God's hand of judgment rests upon this nation. And we can expect to continue to see bloodshed and mayhem, the death of innocents, until we begin to do the work we're called to do as watchmen, proclaiming the truth. Proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, who came to give us the tools we need. The salvation of Jesus Christ, who washes away our sin and gives us the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to do the work of the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to pray for those families who have lost their children and some of the teachers and their families, Lord, who were killed in this horrible event that took place up in Connecticut this week. Lord, we ask that there will be believers there who will reach out, who will have answers in this form of saying Jesus Christ provides for us not a band-aid or a magic wand, but provides for us the foundational truth upon which we might stand to make sense of this world and to realize that although God's hand of judgment rests upon this nation, we have the opportunity, indeed the duty, to bring the kingdom of God, to bring the authority of Jesus Christ to bear on every aspect of life. Lord, I pray